Well, this morning we are in the book 1 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 17 and 18. I want to encourage you to go ahead and take your Bibles now and find your place in 1 Kings chapter 17, which is where we're going to begin. The title of the message today, I'm just going to give it to you on the front end, is Stop Limping. The irony of this is that I am limping today. I don't know if this is God's sense of humor or what. Long story short, Friday night, and I've had this title all week, okay, guys? So just true confession, smashed my toe. It's pretty nasty. After the service, you want to see it, come up here. I'll take my socks and shoe off. And no, just joking. Well, not. It's gross. But I am not limping around up here for dramatic effect. This is legitimate, but maybe it's a bit like the prophet Jeremiah, who is constantly asked to do weird things to promote his message. We're continuing this morning in our sermon series entitled Kings and Kingdoms. We've been studying the life of a few of Israel's kings, David and Solomon, really looking at the positive attributes of those kings and what they show us, and in the wisdom literature they wrote, David in Psalm 1 and Solomon writing to us in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, especially helping us learn where we should focus our attention and helping us to gain some wisdom and insight for following the Lord with our life. Today, we're going to turn the page and look at what we can learn from a negative example, one of the most evil kings to ever rule God's people. It was a guy by the name of Ahab. His story begins really in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and it opens up this way. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, Ahab began to reign over Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And Ahab reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And listen to this description that the writer gives. And Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it's not just that he did more evil than the ones before him, but it even has this idea, if you were to calculate all of the evil deeds of the prior kings and add them together, Ahab did more than all of them combined. He was a bad dude, to say the very least. You might say, what did he do that was so bad? Well, you probably would recognize the name of his wife. His wife's name was Jezebel. And together, they sought to eliminate the Jewish faith. And the way that they did that was by building places of worship by the for the two chief Canaanite gods. Baal, or it may be pronounced Baal, but Baal, as we would say it here in East Texas, that's what we're going to go with today, okay? Baal and Asherah, okay? So these are the two chief gods of the Canaanites, and they build places of worship for them. And you need to know that these places of worship were more than just some small shrines where people would bring offerings and light candles and say prayers. These were places of extreme evil. There they had diviners, people that would call forth evil spirits, people that would call back the dead, people that were fortune-telling. They had prostitutes that worked there, so if you wanted your crops to prosper, you would go in and you would buy the services of one of these prostitutes. And this was just the norm at these places of worship. And that's what Ahab and Jezebel had set out to do. They set that up as kind of the new religion for the people of Israel. In fact, they had gone so far that under his reign as Israel's king, they placed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on the royal payroll. They were paying them. They were part of the service to the king. These were his attendants. They were paid through the taxes of the people of Israel, these false prophets. And part of their job not only was to spread the message of Baal and Asherah and promote the worship of them, but was to also smoke out any prophets that might remain of God, the God of Israel. And if they were found, they were immediately killed. They were executed. And so the prophets that remain of God or of Yahweh are the prophets that escaped the land and hid for a season of time in caves. This was a bad time. We pick up reading in 1 Kings chapter 17. Join me in verse 1. It says this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," this is Elijah speaking, "there shall be neither dew nor rain for these years except by my word." This was the message from God that he had sent. He'd sent his prophet Elijah into the land. He confronts the king and he says, "Hey, it's not going to rain again. In fact, it's going to be so dry, there's not going to be any dew," kind of like our summer. And he said, "And it's not going to rain again. There's not going to be any dew until I speak and say so." And following his message to the king, for 3 years, there was no rain. There was not even any dew on the ground in the morning. And slowly what happens is what we've seen happen over the past few months, right? The ponds dry up. The streams dry up. But it was so prolonged that then the rivers dried up, the lake dries up, the crops fell. There's a famine that sweeps the land. People are starving to death. The cattle are dying and the economy crashes. And the king, who should recognize his responsibility in this, blames all that has happened on who? Elijah. It's his fault. It's this man of God. I want you to understand this. When a society turns its back on God, there will be consequences. When a society turns its back on God, there will be consequences. And I need you to hear this, believer. If you live there, you will suffer too. If you live there, you're going to suffer too. Now, we know as believers, there is for us now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that we're rescued from the judgment of God. However, we still live in a fallen world. And because we still live in a fallen world, we're going to suffer the consequences of God's hand of judgment against a society that has rejected him and given their worship to another. I don't want you to miss this. As you read this narrative of what happened, you might want to take notice of Elijah's state. Elijah suffered too, and he's the guy that had to go and deliver the message. If you were to think in terms of religious hierarchy, he's at the top of the list. And yet, along with everybody else, he suffers the same. He had to endure all the difficulties that were created by the sins of other people. He didn't get his own little personal rain cloud that followed him around and made his crops grow and made sure his cistern was filled with rain. But I don't want you to miss this either. Even though he suffered, God sustained him. Even in the midst of suffering, God provided for him. Keep reading in chapter 17, down through verse 7. Pick up at verse 2. It says this: "And the word of the Lord came to him," meaning God spoke to Elijah and said, "Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook of Cherith that is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Verse 7, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Just wait there for a second. God sent Elijah to a secluded region that had a brook that still had some water in it. But there's no food in the land, so God sends some birds. You'll do some weird things when you're hungry, but these birds bring him foods, and he's going to eat. They're going to bring him some bread. They're going to bring him some meat. They bring him breakfast. They bring him dinner every day. But like all of the other sources of water in the land, one day that Cherith Brook dried up. I want you to know that it was so extensive that you might easily say, well, these sorts of things happen. No, this wasn't a weather phenomenon. This was the hand of God's discipline for a purpose. And we're going to see today that the drought's purpose was to draw the hearts of God's people back to him. That's why there was a time of enduring suffering and difficulty, is because God is yearning for his people to return to him with all of their heart. It was intended to help the people understand in this mixture of a polytheistic society with all of these gods that you could worship, that indeed there was only one true God in life. And just as he was able to turn off the water with the word, likewise, one day he'd turn it back on. We pick up reading in 1 Kings 18, verse 1. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, drop down with me to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, I'm so glad you're back to give us rain. No. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, it's you, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah's pretty bold, and he says, I haven't troubled Israel. You have. And your father's house, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who you've employed, who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 20, and Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Let me tell you what's happening here. Elijah's just put forth a challenge. There's going to be a battle of the gods. A face-off of the prophets, a face-off between the 950 prophets that are false and the one prophet of God. And you're going to see here that Ahab is so entrenched in his sin that he immediately accepts the challenge. There's no repentance in his life. He accepts the challenge and he's confident. 950 to 1, I like those odds. I'm pretty sure we got this. This is an uneven match. We're sure to win. And he calls the prophets, and he calls all of the nation of Israel to come to Mount Carmel to witness the event so that they may truly know who is the one true God. Look at what it says in verse 21. Elijah came near to the people and said, now he's speaking not to the prophets, he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he says this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, and that should be all caps in your Bibles, if Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. All the events of the prior 3 years had led up to this moment. This was the question that God had for his people. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Which God are you going to serve? Which God is going to receive your worship? You cannot have a divided heart. How long will you continue limping? How long will you continue limping? That's not just a question for them. Oh, Quinn, that's a question for us. How long will we continue limping between two opinions? And I think when God asks this question, he expects an answer. If he's really the God that we say he is, then we must follow him. The most miserable people in the world go about life limping. The most miserable people in the world, I think, are half-hearted Christians. They're just enough into the world that when they're at church, they're miserable. But just enough into the church that when they're out in the world, they're miserable. But not only are they miserable, but they're also the most ineffective part of the gospel witness is partially devoted Christians. Those who are just enough into the church that the world is confused, but they're also just enough into the world to discredit the testimony of the church. You might be this morning guilty of limping. This isn't inspired or exhaustive, but let me give you some thoughts. You might be limping. If church attendance for you is a chore, you might be limping if volunteering for service is viewed as an inconvenience. You might be limping if you feel uncomfortable when you're here, but you also seem to be out of place when you try to hang out with your friends. You might be limping if the sin in your life bothers you, but just not enough to change it. You might be limping if your friends are constantly refusing your invitation to come to church because it's full of hypocrites, and what they're probably mean is you. That you might be limping if our discipleship pathway that we've designed here seems unattainable for you because you identify as a Christian, but gathering for worship and Bible study and growing in your faith through the Christian disciplines and giving of your time and your talents and your resources and going into your sphere of influence as a missionary are at the bottom of your priority list. If those things are describing you, then you might be guilty of limping between two opinions. And God is saying to you this morning, I want all of you. Stop limping. How long will you carry this on? My fear is today, we hear God asking us this question, and we are just as guilty as the people of Mount Carmel that we stand and we have no answer. Will we answer God when he puts that question on our mind? How long will we go on limping between two opinions? These people were limping along without conviction. They basically were adhering to whatever religion they felt would fit their current situation the best. In the end, what ultimately they're doing is half-heartedly following multiple gods. Apparently, the people of Israel thought, well, if Yahweh's let me down, then I can turn and maybe Baal could help me. But if Baal lets me down, then I can turn to Asherah and she can help me. And if she lets me down, then maybe I need to go back to God and he can help me for these situations. And Elijah's saying, there is just one God. And if there's just one true God, then the others have to be false. So you need to follow the one true God wholeheartedly and then forget about these impotent imposters. It's time to decide who the people will worship. We pick up in verse 23. This is what Elijah tells them. The rules of the contest, verse 23. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, it's well. If you were to go back in Israel's history, I need you to understand why he proposed this contest. Leviticus chapter 9 is the first time they ever make a sacrifice in the tabernacle. And it records the events and it says this, and fire came from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar, and all the people saw it and they shouted and then fell on their faces. This is one of the ways historically that God has revealed himself to his people. But the people had also been worshiping Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of the storm, meaning that Baal was responsible for the rain. He was also responsible for lightning. So for him, a god that can turn on or turn off the rain and can send lightning bolts from heaven, this should be an easy contest, should be fair. The showdown goes something like this. Pick up reading in chapter 18 at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry louder, for he's God. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's taking a walk. He said, maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. From morning until dusk, they raved on. The 450 prophets of Baal did everything they knew to do to solicit a response from their God, but at the end, there was no voice. No one answered. It was as if there was no one there to hear their prayers. Baal failed to respond. I've thought about that this week, in the fact that we don't have little bell chapels that we run around to and we go visit and we don't cut ourselves and cry aloud to a God that doesn't exist. But I know there are some other little gods that we give ourselves to, isn't there? I don't know what God it is for you that you're giving some of your worship to. Now, obviously, you do worship the one true God because you're here, given some of your time, but I wonder if your heart might be divided this morning in part to the God of money, in part to the God of success and succeeding, impart to the God of influence, impart to the God of safety and security, impart to the God of pleasure, impart to the God of happiness, impart to the God of sports. Whatever it is that your God is, if it's anything other than the one true God, I can promise you this. When it is put to test, that God will fail you. When it is put to test, that God will fail you. It says there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. But now it's Elijah's turn. We pick up reading in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here, come close, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. It had been torn up, basically. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Pause there. Is that how you get a fire started? If you don't know, that's not how you get a fire started. That's how you prevent a fire from starting. He did this on purpose. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of oblation, so right as it's turning dark, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that if I have done all these things at your word, answer me, O God, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, or God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. After he had made the altar completely inflammable, he prayed a simple prayer to God. He said, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Lord, are the one that have turned their hearts back. Elijah requested that God might glorify himself before all the people that day. That was an interesting prayer. Why would he pray that? What was he hoping to achieve? The heart of his request was that Israel would know that the Lord is God. That they would quit wavering in their devotion between multiple gods. As a result, their heart would be turned back 100% to Yahweh. A prayer for God to be glorified and a prayer for his people to be edified is the kind of prayer that God answers. God's dramatic response to Elijah's prayer is heightened by the fact that it's now evening. It's the perfect, perfect time for a display of divine fireworks, isn't it? Well, it's starting to get dark, and everyone could see where the fire came from. Fire from the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dirt, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. That's a pretty hot fire, isn't it? It burned the rocks and the wood and the offering and the water. It was obvious to everyone present that the supernatural had just invaded the natural world. That the spiritual had overcome the physical. That eternity had invaded history. So the people of Israel, they responded in the only appropriate way that you could respond to something like this. And I want you to see it. In verse 39, it says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There's no reason for me to try to complicate this today. Either God has the devotion of your entire soul or he doesn't. You're either all in or you're not. Are you one of those that's committed to God so long as he doesn't disappoint you? And then you turn to something else. As long as nothing bad happens to you or your family, you don't endure any difficulties, God has you. But you let one of those things come into your life and you go looking for a God somewhere else that can please you. Either God has all of you or he doesn't. How long will you continue limping? Listen, if you're on the fence, if you've been wavering between God and trusting in something else, even if that something else is just yourself, you need to know this. So ultimately, whatever that other thing is, it's going to let you down. And as long as you keep wavering, you're never going to experience supreme joy and contentment that God has prepared for you to know in him. My call for us today is to stop limping. How do we do that? Let me give you three ways. Number one, trust in God with your life. You're going to experience the pain and discomfort of limping. So long as you're trying to serve God some and you're trying to serve yourself some. Or as long as you're trying to fix part of your life and letting God take care of some of the heavier things. Listen, God wants all of you. He didn't say to us, child, if you would just clean up your life, then you can come to me. What does he say? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, yet I have made you alive. It's by grace that you've been saved. This is not of your works, lest you would be able to boast about it. Stop wavering between trying to do things on your own and trying to let God handle part of it and just give all of it to him. Give your life to him. Let him save you. Trust God with your life. Here's the second thing. Trust God in your uncertainty. Elijah certainly had no guarantee that this was going to work out other than just merely trusting God. Now, he had seen God do some miraculous things for him over the past 3 years. I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 17 and 18 to get the full story. It's not about us understanding and having all of the answers. It's not even sometimes that everything is legitimately going to be okay because maybe it won't be. But it's trusting God that in his uncertainty, he'll reveal his glory and he'll do what benefits you for your good, ultimately and eternally. Trust God in your uncertainty. And then number three, stop looking to other things to do what only God can do. Seek the Lord. Ask him to show you his glory. and turn your back to him. Or don't turn your back, but turn back to him with your whole life, your whole heart. That's my question to you today. Will you stop limping and turn back to him?